We're going to read the last few verses of chapter 2 and then chapter 3, where the basic message will be taken from. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Haggagite, the son of Amadatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur. That is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people gathered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Amadatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors all over the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurried by order of the king, and a decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word, and you may be seated. Would you pray with me for a second? Father, lead me this morning. Open our ears to what you would have for us. Lord, this has not been an easy message this week to prepare. And so, Father, I just ask your blessings upon it, that what is said is what you mean to be said. Father, I ask that it is received graciously. And Father, I just ask that you receive honor and glory from it this morning. And it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. Well, as you heard in my prayer, this is not going to be an easy message this morning for fear of offense given, and none is intended. Please understand that none is intended this morning. Because what I'm finding out about the book of Esther is that John, with all of its difficulties, to preach through because of the deep theology that was there. This book is just the opposite. The theology is there, and I think we have to look at it as our first couple of weeks showed. But the application portions of it is what we have to see in the book of Esther. And when application is presented from a pulpit, many times it's that application that can be offensive. Not the theology itself, because theology, understanding and growing in a greater understanding of who God is, which is our purpose, it sometimes is, okay, I didn't quite understand that, but apparently that's one of those things that I don't experience too much, and it isn't sometimes as personal as the applications of Scripture. And so once again, this morning, I'm finding out that the rest of the book of Esther is going to be so much application based upon sound theology, which we've set up over the past seven messages, with the several parts. But you're going to see this morning that there's going to be application which can be drawn from this entire chapter. And I don't mean for any offense to be taken this morning. And so please understand that. Take it in graciousness. But to begin this story, we enter our hero. It is the same thing that I kind of began with last week, where we want to have a protagonist that does the right things at all the right times. But here we have a hero entering into this story, if you will. We've seen thus far a lot of compromises that have been going on by good people, by godly people even. And yet here we now see one of those godly people kind of becoming the hero, if you will. He's going to be kicking in the door at that last moment before the family is hurt by the bad guys, or the white-hatted, white-horsed guy riding into town in the westerns, you know, and John Wayne saying, a man's got to do what a man's got to do, pilgrim. You understand? I mean, this is, you know, that time when he tips his hat and says that a man's got to do what a man's got to do, something good is about to happen to some bad guys. And that's what we're going to see here, entering this hero perspective. There's a showdown that has come to light in verses 1 and 2. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, son of Amadatha, and advanced him, set his throne above the officials who were with him. Now, you would think that just kind of an offset story, that this guy has just been promoted, and it didn't have really a whole lot to do with our precursor chapters that we have already looked at, but it has a lot to do with it, and that is the reason that I read those last couple of verses in chapter 2. Mordecai. And I had to do a little bit of research this week. Last week I had said, and I still stand by it, but it changes a little bit here, that Mordecai a lot of the time spent his time outside the courts and outside the harem, almost like wringing his hand, worrying about his cousin Esther as to what was actually happening. And it wasn't in an official capacity. And I do stand by that, by looking at chapters 2 very clearly. But now I believe the things have shifted, because most people believe that maybe 4 or 5 years have passed by, because it says after these things, and based upon historical events that are placed in here, this could be as much as 4 or 5 years after Esther has been queen in the courts. And so it isn't instantaneous that the night had occurred that we saw and that the taxes were relieved and the people and another great celebration. It wasn't like just that next week or so. These are years that have passed by. Several years have passed. And so in that time frame, if you noticed that Mordecai is sitting in the king's courts, as it's worded, sitting in the king's court, an indication that Mordecai himself has been promoted somehow within this whole system. Now, it's not based upon what we read of his saving the king's life and what was recorded for us in the first couple of verses that we read this morning. It wasn't because of that. But Mordecai has somehow raised in the ranks outside of the king's court. And so outside the court, there would be many of the lawyers, and there would be many kind of judges, many judges that would hear disputes and make certain decisions on behalf of the king. And it's believed that Mordecai is now one of those, because he sits in the king's court. Now that instead of simply wringing his hands, looking and wondering what Esther's doing, and she keeping quiet about our Jewishness, that type of thing, which we saw in chapter 2, things have changed a little bit for us here. And so you would assume that if somebody is going to be promoted, you're going to assume that this hero is about to be given some platform, if you will, it would have been Mordecai, because he saved the king's life. But we see right off the bat in chapter 3 that there is a promotion that goes on, but it is not for Mordecai. It is for Haman. Now, you're going to see a lot about Haman as we look this morning, and it's important that we see who he actually is. Mordecai is going to refuse to bow down in respect to Haman. The king himself is going to order that everybody in the king's court, all the peoples of the land, bow down to Haman as a form of respect and honor for this guy. That's a king's order. Now, it's amazing, isn't it, that you have to have an order to bow down to somebody. You would think that the respect of an office or the respect of that person would just intrinsically cause people to bow down before them. But here the king gives an order to everybody in the land that when you see Haman and come into his presence, you in fact will bow down. But Mordecai refuses to do it. He's not going to follow the king's command. Everybody else is falling on their face or bowing down when Haman enters into this courtyard. And Haman doesn't do it. And it's interesting, as you read it along, I don't believe that Haman even notices it at this particular point. I don't think he takes notice of it initially. He's just so enthralled with the fact that he is so great, that he has been promoted to second in the land. There is nobody greater in all of the Persian Empire than himself, other than the king himself. There is nobody greater. And so we see this going on. He is so enthralled in that he doesn't even notice that as everybody's bowing down, there's one guy there in the back not bowing down. He doesn't really even take notice to it. I don't believe that Mordecai doesn't bow down to him because it was a spiritual thing. It was a religious thing. Because we know, if you look at Daniel and you look at some of the others, when they bowed down, they were bowing down in worship. That's what they were commanded to do, to bow down in worship. It wasn't a sense of worship for Haman, but it was a sense of respect and honor to this guy, and Mordecai refused to do that. He refused to do that, and even with the king's order. Jews were not adverse, if you will, to bowing down before other people. That was part of their culture. It was part of their customs. If the king himself would enter in, the Jews would bow down, okay, to their own king. They would bow down to other kings. They would bow down to each other. Esther herself is going to come in and throw herself down in front of the king eventually here in some of our, later in our chapters. And so this wasn't an issue that Mordecai had this amazing religious, spiritual reason for not bowing down. There's something else going on here. And the text is what suggests to us what this actually is. Haman, the one who has been promoted, is an Agagite. That doesn't mean anything to us, does it? He's an Agagite. I actually thought it was something over at Penn's Cave that you might see in, you know, the class that's hanging from one of the walls. No, it's not. An Agagite is a descendant of King Agag, an Amalekite. Now, if we know anything about the Amalekites were a people, based upon our reading of Exodus, that were basically mortal enemies of the Jews. As the Jews were leaving Egypt and they were walking millions strong across the desert, the rear echelon of the Israelites as they would be marching through were attacked by the Amalekites. A surprise attack brought upon them. And because of that, God commissioned people, and he passed his own edict, if you will, against the Amalekites, that even their remembrance would be made extinct in the world. They were to kill all of them eventually. He made it at that particular point. This is my covenant with you, that the Amalekites will eventually be completely made extinct. It was God later on that going to commission King Saul to do that very thing. When they end up with their first king, one of the first commissions that God gives King Saul to do is, okay, it's time to hand out what I have already decreed as a covenant with our people, with the Amalekites. You kill them. You go into their land and you kill them all. Men, women, children, beast alike. Their entire remembrance will be wiped out from the face of this earth. God made that covenant, and he gave that commission to Saul to do. Now, if you remember Exodus anyway, which you should hear specifically, Saul was given this mandate by God to kill everyone in the Amalekites. And he did a good job to a degree, but he kept alive some of the best beasts, if you will, that he could, so he could sacrifice those to God, And he also kept alive the king from the Amalekites. His name, Agag. Hence the name the Agagites, the descendants of Agag. And so you already begin to see a problem here, don't we? God had commanded complete obedience by Saul because he had made a covenant with his people, and he told Saul, I'm going to carry out that covenant. You go in and you annihilate the Amalekites, every bit of them. All remembrance of them will be wiped out from the face of this earth. So everything goes. Now, Saul had good intentions, didn't he? He had good motives, if you will. Well, maybe there's a king's ransom here. Maybe this guy can help us with the Jewish treasury himself if I keep him alive. Maybe we can find where that is. And I'm certainly going to use the best of these beasts for sacrifices unto God. But doesn't Scripture say to us that he would rather have obedience than sacrifice? God doesn't require a sacrifice. He requires obedience from us. Complete 100% obedience. Now Saul, because of this sin, is going to pay the price. We know that. The kingship has been taken from him eventually, and it's going to be given to David. You know how that story goes. It's because of this sin that Saul has the kingship removed from him by God himself. And so we see that there is consequences for this particular sin, even though his motives were right. But what about Mordecai's genealogy? How does that play into this? Is there a reason behind it why we have him not bowing down to this Agagite? Well, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, I said it was important for us to look at Mordecai's lineage when we found out that he was a Benjamite, what tribe that he was actually from. His lineage goes back to King Saul. So you see, King Saul is actually in Mordecai's lineage. A person who, if he had obeyed God, if his lineage had gone back far enough and had obeyed God, there wouldn't be an Agagite to have to deal with today. And so you can see how that's going to play out. But you see, in the midst of this, it wasn't a matter of King Ahasuerus's bowing down to him, for Mordecai was able to bow down to King Ahasuerus. Scripture, you're going to see it later on here too, that he was able to bow down to him. It wasn't an issue of bowing down to another king. He couldn't bow down to this guy. And he could not bow down to him because of who he was. Then the king's servants, who were at the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Well, you see what Mordecai says? Oh, it violates deeply my conscience at this particular point because I stand before Jehovah God and he says, I'll not pay this kind of worship or homage. No, it isn't that. He just basically tells them, I'm a Jew. And let me tell you about our Jewish history with that knucklehead's family. That's what he tells them. And that's what we see. That's the reason that he gives them. So Mordecai's account is now given to the king, or given to Haman himself. Now Haman is going to begin to take notice. It's interesting that they begin to look at Mordecai and they want to see, why isn't he listening to the king? Why isn't he bowing down here? Is there a spiritual nature for this paying of near worship to him, or what is it? It's just the fact that I'm a Jew and he should be dead. He shouldn't even be here. Our people were promised that these people who attacked us years ago, their entire remembrance would be blotted out from the face of this earth. As I began to look at this, I began to compare, and most of the comments, it's amazing how many of the commentaries agree on so many of these points in Esther here about this, but the comparison comes with Daniel, doesn't it? When we begin to think about bowing down before something or someone, we think about Daniel and his three buddies. They refused to bow down. But it wasn't the fact that they were not bowing down to the king. Daniel and his three buddies were not going to bow down to an idol because this was total worship to them. That's what they were being commanded to do. You will bow down in a form of worship. This violated deeply their conscience before God in this matter. And they were willing to pay the price for it. I will not violate my conscience to bow down before another god here in this form of this idol. And if God saves us, so be it. If he lets us die, so be it. It is God's choice, and we will be obedient to that. But in comparison with what Mordecai has done here, now I'm going to hold Mordecai up a little bit, okay, because I've been cutting him down the last several weeks. And so I'm going to begin to build him up, and you're going to see him climb this ladder, if you will, of integrity. But we've got to be careful that we don't give him too much integrity at this particular point. The reason that he didn't bow down was of less significant value. It was a stance, if you will, in certain matters that would today maybe considered a secondary issue that we take a stand for. It's an issue of grayness and not black and white. It was a kind of an issue that maybe faithful believers could come to difference of opinions in. It's not that he wasn't right. It wasn't that Mordecai was not right in not bowing down to this Haman, who is an amazingly self-centered, nepotistic idiot. Okay, it wasn't that he just shouldn't be bowing down to this guy. But you begin to look at it and you begin to say, really, Mordecai, is this the place to do this? Because of all the compromises that you've had to make, you're sitting in the king's court. So apparently, when this lie is going to be given to Haman, and Haman is going to give it to the king about there is a people out there whose laws are different, how different are Mordecai's laws that he observes? He's sitting in the king's courts. He has to have compromised along the way. He couldn't have been standing up very clearly for the Jewish beliefs at that time. All some of the idiosyncrasies, yeah, they would have been acceptable. But in general, Mordecai had to compromise all along. And so now he's shown himself to be a loyal citizen involved in the court. His cousin is the queen of the land. He has worked so hard to fit in. Are his laws really that different? Because the king certainly hasn't noticed them. And Haman hasn't noticed them. He hasn't proclaimed his differences in front of this king or this entire empire up until this particular point. He showed very little concern for the ethical propriety of his cousin Esther, saying, you know, you'd be careful. You need to understand where we stand. You be careful about the decisions that you make to go in and sleep with this man. No, he didn't give any of that. They bought into the defiling foods of the land. They bought into the corrupting practices of this pagan people. And yet now, bowing down to Haman is too much. I draw my line in the sand. No further. My conscience is going to answer to a higher call at this particular point. And my question then becomes, has Mordecai drawn the line in the sand on a secondary issue when he had the opportunity to draw the lines in the sand in complete obedience to God? This is so true of us, though, today also in the evangelical church. We find ourselves, as Matthew chapter 23, 24 says, "You Pharisees, you're straining gnats while you're swallowing camels." Okay, you're trying to strain this gnat between your teeth because you don't want to get it down, but the whole time you're swallowing a whole camel. He's saying to them, be careful about what becomes the major issue that you deal upon. Be careful about what drives us. Be careful where we take our stands, because there's times to take those stands and there's other times not to necessarily take the strongest of stands. We strain out things such as within our churches, what movies or what type of music to enjoy, or what type of is appropriate clothing or hairstyles or body adornment. We critique all of those things. Those are gnats that we are straining at when the whole time we find ourselves swallowing camels. We're afraid of deviating from traditional worship or methodologies within our church. We strain out whenever we happen to see them. And yet at the same time, we wink at the clear commands of God. I'll take a stand on tattoos. I'll take a stand on body piercings. Oh, but gossip? Well, everybody kind of does that. I know probably going to happen this afternoon when we all sit down to eat lunch. Oh, yeah, you're talking about those issues which the commands of God are ones that we want to ignore. What about pride? What about lust in our own minds? What about prayerlessness? What about unfaithful commitment to the church? What about those issues which are clearly delineated within Scripture? And yet we will strain out these gnats between our teeth about whether we should have a tattoo or not. Folks, I don't mean to get too excited about this, but I spent 8 hours yesterday walking through the woods just trying to come up with some application for us. And I just get so frustrated at times when I begin to see us in the evangelical churches today worry about secondary issues when right before us lie the commands of God to be prayerfully considering things in Him and all things, to be faithful to this local church, not to be prideful or lustful in our minds, to find ourselves never gossiping about one another. Those are clear delineations. The commands of God. And we will swallow the camel while we are simply straining gnats through our teeth. It's just times that I get frustrated. And know something's coming up very shortly. As a matter of fact, it'll be here for next week. And this is where I may offend, and I truly, truly do not mean to offend here. But it's a statement which needs to be made. The elders have come to that conclusion, and so I want to express it publicly. As a local church, we are many times faced with taking stances and taking and making our decision. And case in point will be next week's service in the community over at Fireman's Club. The elders have struggled with this over the last several months on our approach to this and our participation in this service. Participating with a denomination which we do not agree with on many doctrinal issues. There's no secret to that. We don't agree with the denomination on many doctrinal issues. But this community, for many years, has had a service dedicated to some degree to the firemen, and I know that is wrong, but they've had a community Christian service that has been done by the local churches, and it used to be three when I first came here, and now it is down to two. But we have participated in that service. For years. It's a part of the fiber of our community here. Labor Day service. The churches of the community have a combined service at the Fireman's Grove. That's been part of the fiber of who we are. Center Hill has participated for years in that. Now, the current arrangement for that service, it has been since I've been here, has been that whatever church is actually having that service, and it goes back and forth each year, they predominantly have the entire service. There's a representative of the other church, which simply has a welcome and an opening prayer, and then the entire worship service from that particular point is then had by the leadership of the primary church. Over the years, culture and our denominations have changed. And because of that, we find ourselves in a church that is committed to the Word of God and only the Word of God for things of life and for godliness. We have found that because of that, we have to further separate ourselves from certain denominations. This church, I believe the denomination that I'm talking about, still declares their belief in the gospel of Christ. I believe that they preach and teach that faith alone in Christ alone is the only way of salvation. The best that we can determine, and we believe that they hold to the deity of Christ. They hold to His death, His burial, and His resurrection to procure salvation apart from any works of mankind. And to that I say amen. We should as a church say amen, because they still hold to that and teach those. However, based upon liberal interpretations in recent times, based upon other issues of the Scriptures, which seems to be driving this denomination in opposite direction of our affirmation of certain things of the Scriptures, we as a church do not agree with them on many of those issues. The issues such as the lesbian, gay, and bisexual, transgender debate, based upon a biblical interpretation, we're headed in different directions. Same-sex marriage, we have a different and a stronger interpretation of them. On the matter of abortion, we have a stronger interpretation of it. And on matters of church polity, and in particular church leadership, as to who may hold the church leadership within the church, we differ with them. So because of this, our church believes that we have to be really careful as to how we do things with them, either overtly or tacitly. We give our approval to these issues by virtue of us combining our services or being seen on the same platform or joined hands in any way on particular matters. There is a sense that we add our sense of approval to what they believe if we find ourselves holding hands with them on any matters. And so we have to be careful. It's nothing that our board has taken lightly in this matter. There are primary issues that we will not, emphatically, and as I, as senior pastor in charge of preaching and discipleship at this church, will not allow this church to combine with denominations that deny the gospel. If they deny the deity of Christ, if they deny his death, burial, and resurrection, and they add to that any type of works, we will clearly delineate and separate ourselves from that. That's primary separation, which the Word of God very clearly says we must take a stance on. But it doesn't say that necessarily about secondary issues. And so I went to my buddy Charles Spurgeon this week on a couple of quotes. And you don't need to put this one up, Jake, until the very end. But I began to look at what the secondary issues were. And to Spurgeon, there really wasn't secondary issues. He believed that the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God is as important whether it is dealing with the cross or dealing with matters of paedobaptism or whether it is credo baptism. He believed them just as important. And this is one of the things he said. A worldling once said, this was one of his Spurgeon sermons. A worldling once said to a Puritan, "When so many great men make rents in their consciences, cannot you make just a little nick in yours for peace's sake?" "No," he said, "I must follow Christ fully." "Oh, well, you say, these things are non-essential." "Nothing is non-essential to complete obedience. It may be non-essential to salvation, but it is selfishness to say, I will do no more than I know to be absolutely necessary to my salvation. It is essential to a good servant to obey his master in all things, and it is essential for the healthiness of a Christian soul that he should walk very carefully and prayerfully before the Lord, and otherwise he will miss the blessing of them of whom it is said, these are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes." And so you see, Spurgeon believed that there was nothing really of a secondary nature when it comes to the obedience of the Word of God. However, he didn't spend his time many times preaching about certain things that he felt were of secondary nature and of issues that he would separate himself from when it was secondary nature. He believed in the obedience completely to the Word of God, but did that demand a separation from those which didn't hold to those secondary issues. He taught that one chief concern in all of preaching, Spurgeon very clearly, and I've studied this so much, he studied that the chief concern for preaching was not to be prophetical speculations, but that the gospel message and practical godliness is what we have to affirm constantly and mostly from our pulpit. Listen to what he says. "Salvation is a theme for which I would fain enlist every holy tongue. I am greedy after witnesses for the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Oh, that Christ crucified were the universal burden of men and of God." If you want to know how he continued on, which I know would bring offense to some of our folks, I'll tell with you later, but I won't say it from the pulpit. You can see me about it. This is what he finishes up with, and this is the saying that you put up there tonight. "More and more I am jealous lest any views upon prophecy, church government, politics, or even systematic theology should withdraw one of us from glorifying in the cross of Christ." And so you see what he's saying here very clearly, that if we're going to separate, then you separate from an incident that has talking anything other than the glorifying of Christ. But when it comes to any other matters, there is a matter of discretion that can be exercised. And I know I counted Spurgeon probably as gospel, and I got to be careful of that. But he's right. It's what the Word of God says very clearly. We are to stand for truth. We are to stand for truth at every opportunity. Doesn't matter what issue is. Somebody comes to you and truly asks for your opinion about dress and modesty. You take the stand. You explain that to them. But do we go to the very corners of our street and start screaming, "Girls, your dresses are too short"? when the whole time we're negating the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the question that has to be asked. And so very clearly, the Spurgeon and I believe the writers of all of the New Testament in particular talk that we have to stand for truth at every opportunity that we have, but it must be taken with grace and in love, just as our Savior Jesus Christ did, to reach out in mercy and in grace and in love. And there's times that we do it, there's times that we don't. Scripture tells us you live peaceably with people as much as possible instead of agitating. You do it with undue offense in everything. Even if it may be an issue that you're talking about, you try to demonstrate the gospel of Christ and our love and our worship for Him. So the elders here at church have devised this approach to and our fulfillment of commitment to our beliefs of Scriptures. We proclaim the greatness and the glory of Christ with as little offense as possible. And so we're asking you that you allow your leadership to set the tone in this matter. And we're asking you to participate in next week's service. Participate with us to be able to show a community what it means to vibrantly worship God, to proclaim Jesus Christ when given the opportunity to a dead community, to be able to step back and say, we are glorifying in the cross of Christ, not in issues, as has been done in the past years there. We're asking you to collectively participate with us in that worship next week. Your elders have prayerfully considered this approach, prayerfully considered it for months, and we believe it serves the best approach. We will, and I will say this now, we will be talking with the firemen come October or November at their meetings, and we will be explaining to them, because of the difference in the divergent approaches in many of the other doctrinal issues, there have to be some changes made. And so for us not to be confused as bringing tacit approval to that, that we're going to make an offer to them that we will never let them without a community service. We will do that each and every year if they would like to. But if they would like to offer it to another church, feel free to do. But we will make sure they're not left alone on that. And so that is our goal. Unlike Mordecai, we're trying to major on the majors. We're not trying to major on minor issues. Ours is the cross of Christ to proclaim. Ours is proclaiming our love for Him and an opportunity for our church to show a community what it is to vibrantly worship, and also to show young believers in our church what it means to walk in submission to the eldership and the leadership of its church, even though we may not necessarily agree with what's going on. That's my rant. Back to the passage. There's complications of past sins, as you're going to see here in verses 5 through 6. This is only an issue to Mordecai. This is only an issue that he has to deal with bowing down or not bowing down to Agag because of past sins in his family's life and in the nation of Israel. Isn't it amazing how past sins just simply have a way of coming back to us and haunting us? That was 5 years ago. That was 10 years ago. That was 20 years ago. Nobody knows about that. Isn't it amazing how past sins have a way of showing themselves time after time after time? And those of you that are 20 years old, I know the 20-year thing doesn't make any sense to you. But it will. Those of you that are 40s and 50s and 60s, you know exactly what I'm talking about, of how those issues can come back. The complications of past sins, of family members, of friends, it affects so many different people. I got to make a decision based upon something bad that occurred. I mean, how do I deal with that? Complications also have a way of spreading, don't they? Haman is soon told of Mordecai's behavior, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. Or notice, he didn't notice it before, not until the guys go over and start nibbing in his ears and saying, hey, you know Mordecai doesn't do that because he's a Jew and you're of Agag. Oh, really? Well, we'll see tomorrow morning. And he goes out and he sees he's not bowing down and he is filled with fury. The Persian Empire up to this particular time was able to tolerate the ethnic differences of so many different conquered people. And they gave them time to assimilate. We looked at those messages, the first couple of messages. And the Jews apparently were able to do that because they really aren't making any stink right now. They aren't making any stink. These people, there's a different people in your land that have different laws than you, and they really don't follow all the king's edicts. Hell, that's news to old Ahasuerus. Almost said Xerxes, which is okay, by the way. You heard my first message. I could have said Xerxes, same guy. That's news to him. But now all of a sudden, like the old Chinese proverb, there's this one nail that's sticking up higher than the other one. So which one gets whacked with a hammer? It's the one that's sticking up the highest. You whack it first before you take everything else down. Well, that's exactly what's occurring here. Somehow, the consequences of Mordecai standing up is going to be paid by the cost of an entire people. His scorn, Haman's scorn for Mordecai wasn't enough. But he turns it upon all of the Jews. Oh, he is a Jew. I didn't know that. Oh, how I hate the Jews. He was so absorbed himself in what he was doing, but he didn't realize this personal affront to him now. Oh, how I hate these Jews. And he's going to bring repercussions upon all of them. Just like sin has its effect on so many other people, sometimes taking a stand for right also has its effect on other people and in our families. Keep in mind that one of the reasons that it is so typical of our earthly experience to constantly be experiencing things that maybe I didn't have anything to do with that, but it's a religious mandate handed down by our government or something with our local community in a school or whatever. I didn't have anything to do with that, and I got to pay the price for that. That's the effects of what we see here. This is the effects of Haman's enmity with God's people goes all the way back to Satan's enmity with God's people. This is the age-old conflict, the spiritual conflict that is constantly seen. The struggle for the hearts and the minds of God's people and of all mankind continues up to this very moment, even now. Those who belong to God will frequently feel the assault of Haman's in their life. Constantly. We should be feeling the effects of it. If we're not, you got to step back and ask why. If you don't feel the effects of a culture which is an antithesis to God's culture and you don't personally feel it, you got to begin to ask yourself, why not? Why don't I feel the effects of that? Those who belong to God will frequently feel this in their lives, the unseen adversaries, of which we must be on guard. Satan himself walks around like a lion, looking for people that he can devour. He doesn't want to devour his own. He wants to devour the children of God. And if we don't feel those attacks, we need to step back and ask ourselves why. But now we have Haman's plan in action in the next couple of verses. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, beginning verse 7, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur. I wasn't going to deal with that, but I do have to because it's going to come back in about five more messages. This will come back in. Pur was a casting of dice or casting of lots, if you will. It had its place even in Jewish history and Jewish culture, but in particular, when they cast Pur in the Persian realm, it was simply to call upon the pagan gods, to call upon superstition, to be able to allow certain major decisions to be made. And so they cast these lots constantly, going from weeks to days to weeks and to particular months until it's finally determined as to what day was set by superstition and by the gods to carry out Haman's dirty deed. And it's almost 11 months henceforth. Well, it is 11 months henceforth. Almost a year later is when the die has been cast for this to occur. And so Haman now goes in before the king, and he starts filling this half-truth to the king. And there's a people out there. Their laws are different. They're not holding to your king. And you know what, king? Because of that, they want maybe a problem. They may have an insurrection arising up here. And you know what we ought to do? We shouldn't tolerate them. And he says, you're right. Have with you will. Do what you want to. And so that's what he gives him permission to do. And right along the way, Haman says, you know what I'm going to do besides that? King, I'm going to give you 350 tons of silver. That's what 10,000 talents of silver are. Okay? It is two-thirds of the annual revenue of the entire empire is what Haman says he's going to give to the king. Now, most scholars do not believe that Haman had the ability to be able to pay that. And so many people speculate because of the plunder of the Jews, was that where he was going to be able to take this from or not? We're not quite sure. But it doesn't even enter into the king's mind. Because, yeah, you got the money later on. He gives him the signet ring and he says, there, it's as good as my word. You do with it what you want. You make up whatever rule you want about those people. And the money's yours, talking about the money to carry out whatever dirty deed he wants to carry out. He gives him permission. Why is it so quickly adopted? Why so quick? Why just this little whispering in his ear, and then all of a sudden, here's King Ahasuerus just simply saying, yeah, go ahead and do it. Because the king, so far since chapter 1, has shown very little concern for truth, hasn't he? Has he cared about truth? Did he care from word one, whenever Vashti says, I will not come into you? Did he care about talking with her to find out, well, why not? He just instantly went to his drunken buddies at the party and says, what do you think? And so they fill him, oh, the whole country's going to be turned upside down because of this thing. Ah, yeah, you're right. So we'll just, what do you think? Yeah, what do you think we ought to do? And they tell him what they ought to do. He doesn't care very little for truth. It's flimsy logic given to a lazy mind. I love what one of my commentators said about it. Flimsy logic given to a lazy mind. I'm just thinking over some past presidents of this country. Okay, when I begin to just thinking that right out loud. Flimsy logic given to a very lazy mind. He didn't care. His judgment was so oriented about his own personal being, his own personal happiness, whatever pleased him. Look at the fact that he was so greedy with his 10,000 talents of silver even. Oh, he says, well, yeah, whatever cost you need, but guaranteed. He knew, this guy's going to give me two-thirds of the revenue, of 1 year's revenue of these people, of our entire empire? Oh, yeah, here, take off that ring instantly. Bribery was so easy to a self-centered person such as this. He weighed the financial benefit against the destruction of an unknown people group. I want you to think about this with me. He weighed the financial benefit against the destruction of an unknown people group, and the loss of any life didn't matter. Sound familiar? We weigh the cost and the benefits of career success. We weigh the cost or the benefits of freedom from certain time constraints. We weigh the benefits of not having a lifestyle change and upheaval that maybe occurred. And we count the cost of unborn baby's life against that. We just determine that there is the destruction of an undefined, obscure lives of people in the womb, but we have already just compared it to the benefits, what it means to me. It's no different, folks. It is no difference than what we see here. The similarities between the decision that the king made with Haman just to hand this ring over to him was all self-centered, and it didn't matter the destruction of an unnamed people group. Just what America does today. We weigh this benefit of deciding, well, I don't need a kid now. My career is at stake. All the embarrassment that may come. And so this unnamed people group, alive in the womb, is then just genocidally taken from us. It's amazingly the same thing. The king hands over the complete power by giving him this signet ring. Just gives it to him, and that gave him full power to do whatever he needed to do. And then in the most cavalier way, they sit down to have a drink. Do you remember the videos from Planned Parenthood last year? Sitting down over drinks, the cavalier way of weighing the cost of the lives of unborn named people groups on career choices and monies transpired as they sat and enjoyed a drink. What a picture! What a picture of our society and our culture today. I'll take even a step further. What about our election that's coming up? The election of 2016. Don't condemn this king too quickly, because you may not have been involved in abortion. But when we begin to condemn the king too quickly, are we willing also to condemn ourselves? Because in the United States of America, we possess the signet ring. You understand that? We, as a elected democratic republic, we possess the signet ring. And what we do every 4 years is hand it over to a man. Or we hand it every 4 years over to senators. Or every 2 years over to our local representatives. We hand them the signet ring of our vote to be able to weigh the cost of all of these matters. And so we'll sit back and we will say, oh, look at the king. Look how bad he was. Could hand in that ring over to kill all of those people. And we, in a nation which have been given the signet ring to be able to make those decisions, just step back ourselves without any consideration as to who we're handing it to. And if we do give consideration to, you know what it's about? It's about our personal gain. It's about my pocketbook. It's about my health care. It's about my retirement. It's about my guns. It's about those particular matters that we shouldn't just give them the signet ring, because it's all about my personal gain in these particular matters. Now, I'm not saying that those shouldn't be taken into consideration, but so often we'll just blindly give it to it based upon one particular matter and say, it's a matter of personal gain. Now, where's the beer? I'm going to sit on my deck and have a drink with my buddies. Some of us, not me, but the illustration is well made, I hope. Edict goes forth. The king's scribes are summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written in the king's satraps. Goes on to talk about, once again, this speedy pony, what do they call that in the old time? The pony delivery. Yeah, there you go. Okay, Pony Express delivery, fast, out to the very corners of the empire. It is sealed. It is in everybody's script. It's in everybody's language. It's gone to all of the people that are in charge. Everybody instantly hears about it. The fastest delivery. All corners of the empire now know about it. That the Jews will in fact be exterminated 11 months from today. Almost a year from now. It's interesting, by the way, have you noticed that it wasn't the government? It wasn't the government that was going to hand out this extermination. If you read this carefully, you'll see who was going to hand out the extermination. It was neighbors. This is the particular day that it's going to be handed out. The Jews will be destroyed on this particular day, and anything they own is yours to plunder. Oh, I have a rich Jewish neighbor. I'm going out the first thing. Oh, dark 30 that day. That's who's given the right to carry this out to them. And so many people were waited with bated breath. I mean, they couldn't wait for this particular day. At the same time, Susa, the city, this capital city, is thrown into utter confusion, because where did this come from? It's interesting, though, that it is given a year, almost a year, to come up and make plans for, if you will, how this is going to be carried out. It was instantly given out to them. The administration of the Persian Empire, which I found out through studying, was amazing. They didn't need that time. They didn't need a year to be able to carry out something like this. And so I believe the fact that one of the reasons that he took great pleasure in it, and that Haman took great pleasure in putting King Ahasuerus, he wanted the Jews to sweat this out. Because there is nowhere in the known world at this particular time that they're going to be safe. Nowhere. They own most of the empire at that time, is under their control. They're not going to be able to run from it. And so they know that there is an extermination day coming. Can you imagine living as a Jew during that particular time? Knowing that there's going to be a price on my head on that particular day a year from now, and a price on my kids' heads. We're not safe anywhere. The worry that would have to be going through the Jewish people at that time. They cast a die on pagan superstitions. And they allowed that perfect date to come about. This is the date that the superstitions and the pagans have said that we need to do. And yet, it was God's date. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Oh, Haman thought he had it all together. He thought he had it together. 11 months from now, it's going to be the date. God says, 11 months from now, you're right, that's a date. That's what I'm looking for. They cast these lots aside from considering God, as did the king himself when he turns over these Jewish people into the hands of Haman, based upon verse 11 that we've already seen. But ultimately, people are not in the king's hand, but they are in the hands of the King of Kings. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And so, in closing, I want to bring it to a spiritual application for this passage, which seems to be more narrative and historical in nature. You know, when we began the study of Esther, I told you that the writer of Esther uses different types of writing, comparisons and peripeteia. He uses a lot of cynical writings, if you will, and to make points. One of the things that we want to see here is the comparisons that we are to be bringing to the rest of Scripture whenever we look at this. And I want us to take a comparison, if you will, of the story of coming into God's presence, our King of Kings. I want us to think of the story of Haman and the king. I want us to think of God, our true king. God, the true king, king of all of creation. In the midst of that creation, he has a people. He has a people which he has made a covenant with. And yet, that people will not submit to him. A people which he has promised great things to. And a people which many times refused to bow the knee to him. They refused to pay homage. They refused to pay honor. These are a people, his people, which are in open rebellion against him. By all rights, what should the edict be from the King of Kings to these people? No, not one has turned toward me. What should the edict be? Annihilation. Wipe them out. And along comes Satan, the great accuser, as we know it is, and said, have you seen your people, God? They act just like the rest of the peoples out there. My people, they acting like them. And you call them your people? What are you going to do about it? You should kill them all. You should annihilate them. Just take them right off the face of this earth. It's what God should have done, as the king did. Do what you need to. Here's my ring. Go and do it. But he doesn't deal with us that way. God has chosen for us something completely different. Instead, the God of creation looks at the accuser Satan and in essence takes off the signet ring and says, here's my son. You do with him what you want. You buffet him. You torture him. You mock him. You can even execute him. You do with you what you want. But as for my people, you do not touch them. What an amazing king that we serve. Here's my son. You do with him what you want. The signet ring. But as for my people, you will not pass. You will not touch those people. That's what we see here. Who wouldn't bow down to this God? Is there any flimsy logic for a lazy mind here to God and to Satan when this thing is being discussed? I want you to think about that. This is logic which was brought about before time itself even was created. Before time was even brought about. This was logic and an economy between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That this is what's going to occur. There is no flimsy logic. The divine plan for all of time was that the man, Jesus Christ, would fulfill this plan of redemption that the Father had brought forth. It is a plan of good news. It is the plan of the gospel. That's why we call it the good news. It is the edict of the Father. The Father, the King himself, has sent forth to the very corners of this world the good news of the gospel. And guess who carries it? You and I carry this good news to the corners. Who wouldn't want to carry it? Who would not find themselves completely bowed down in the presence of this king? Who wouldn't want to fall flat on their face before the King of Kings, knowing that who he is and what he's done? We can't help but describe it. When the gospel message and when the amazing majesty of the gospel message envelops our heart, and finally the light goes on to the amazingness of this, we can't help but proclaim it to the uttermost parts of this world. Because folks, there's two different types of people. Really, only two kinds of class of people. Anybody ever ask, how many different types of people actually? You can easily just say just two. Spiritually, which is ultimately, there's only two. It's those people who hear and submit and they bow their knee now to Christ, allowing him to pay for their sins. That cruel cross that took his own life, to allow him to pay for that. Or the other class of people are those who will bow. They will bow in submission someday on that last day, a day which will be too late, and they'll pay for their sins with their own life. There's only those two classes of people. The edict is not changeable. God is not changeable. The edict has gone forth. All have sinned. And because all have sinned, death is required for those sins. So the question becomes, will Christ pay for that? Or will you pay for it? The edict can't be changed. Death is the verdict of God for all sins. But by his grace, those who are in Christ have at that sentence of death taken off of their shoulders and placed upon Jesus Christ's own signet ring, his own life. There is grace which extends farther than any of our sins from a King of mercy and love. And all I can say is, what a mighty God, not that we serve, but what a mighty King that we follow. Let's pray.